Greetings to all of God's people. Here again, we are in the book of Matthew, speaking about the judgment day, the coming of Christ, when he sits on his throne, and he brings all of us, those who are dead, that are going to be brought back to life, and those who are alive before his judgment seat. And he's speaking in general about all nations, but in reality, as you continue to read the scriptures until the end, you find out there are two, actually, segments of judgment at two different times, 1,000 years apart. Anyway, in verse 33, we read last time, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, speaking about, as I said, the people of God, the righteous, but the goats on the left, the other majority. In this lifetime. In verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, at this time, there is no kingdom. You've been dead all this time. You didn't inherit the kingdom, you see. You didn't die and went up to heaven, you know, all those lies that people taught. It's now. It's at this point. It's at the end of time. It's after the judgment that you can inherit the kingdom. This is the kingdom the apostles were asking, you know. Well, will you restore the kingdom now, you know, to Israel? You know, so we can be in it? Well, it wasn't for them. It wasn't for their day. You know, they died 2,000 years ago awaiting that kingdom. They never received the promises of going into that kingdom of God. And it's not up there in heaven. It's here on this earth. You see? Until then, they're dead. So he says, now you're going to inherit the kingdom. And this kingdom has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, that was the plan of God from the beginning. But in the between, you die and you remain in the grave until the resurrection. And so he says, so therefore I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in. So he says, in the meantime, while you were alive, this is the kind of life you lived, you know, righteously. And this is not, he's not talking only about food and drink and all that. He's talking about the entirety of the faith, obedience to the entirety of the faith. These are just examples that he's using. And I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me, and And I was in prison and you came to me. And some people think, well, if I just do these things, I'll be in the kingdom. Well, that's not what God said. He said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, not just some of them, all of them. But he was just giving you an example of a few of them, of things that people who are righteous, who are obedient to God, who follow God, who believe in God, who don't believe fables, nor lies and deceptions, they do these things also by nature. And so he says, verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? No, that's you personally. And feed you, or thirsty, and gave you drink. You see? Because since they do it by nature, they do it to everybody regardless. Everybody's a son of God. Everybody's a human being. Everybody should have dignity and respect and honor, including your enemies. They too should be loved. And if they're hungry, you feed them. You see? That's what the righteous people do. They don't go kill them, murder them, butcher them, you know, rape them, destroy them, you know, and say, well, we are the crusaders, you know, in the name of Christ, we're doing those things. Yeah, those are all liars. They're not the people of God, they're the people of the devil. No, the people of God, they love their enemies too. They feed everyone, they, you know, they're the friend and the stranger. That's what he says, you know. When did we see you stranger and took you in, or naked or clothed, you know, and clothed you? Clothed you, that is. Verse 39, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? In other words, it's a way of life. They cared about everybody they came in contact with. It does not mean that they necessarily went to a physical prison, you know, where prisoners are, because you may live in a society where you're never allowed to go into prison unless you've got somebody there. So he's talking in general. You know, people who can be in prison where they're in the prison of their own mind. You know, confused people, depressed people, nobody cares about, nobody talks to. They're in prison, all shut in, they are sick, nobody visits them. So, you can take it, you know, also, not only physically, but also spiritually. In many ways, you can visit somebody who is in prison, you know, of his own making. And so the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I said to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me, you see? That's how the righteous people live their life. And they don't need to take count or, you know, write it on a plaque. You know, I so-and-so gave some, you know, such amount, and everybody knows about it. And the patting of the soldier, that is on the shoulder. You say, oh, what a great man, you know, he gave money. He donated to the church, and everybody knows it. And Christ is not talking about this kind of people. Talking about people who are doing it by nature, or doing it in humbleness and meekness and humility, as he said, when you do good things, do it in secret. Your Father sees it. He will reward you. You know, a lot of people out there, they like to let everybody know about it, that they did good deeds. You know, they blow their own trumpet. There are many ways of doing it. Christ is not speaking about this kind of people. That's why these people have been doing it by nature. We're not even thinking about it. And so that's why this imaginary conversation that you read here, obviously, this is not a real conversation. It's a parable. And so the king will tell them, well, you've done it to one of the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. You see? And people like that, God knows who they are. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left, you know, that is a goat, you depart from me, you cursed. You know, you're cursed. Why? Because you disobeyed the law, you know. People who disobey the law are cursed. They're under a curse. Because the law demands a penalty. That's what he means. He said, you depart from me, you curse, into everlasting fire, you see, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the fire is everlasting. And why is it everlasting? Because the devil and his angels are going to be thrown to it. But, you know, you who are physical, flesh and blood, you're going to be consumed and become ashes. So here again, people do not understand the whole picture. You know, they read the scriptures and say, aha, you see, you go into hellfire. You know, you're going to be there with the devil and his demons for the rest of eternity. Well, if you don't have eternal life, you don't have an immortal soul, you don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, obviously this is not what he's talking about. But people who are blind don't see it. So they invent doctrines. They don't read the whole thing. And so he says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food, you know. You people just didn't care about me. So he's talking about people who willfully knew what good is, what righteous is, and rejected it. People who have no heart. You see, and then he says, in verse 46, and this will go into everlasting punishment, not punishing. You know, punishing is ongoing punishment. That's it. You were killed, you were shot, you were burned, you know, your head was cut off. That's a punishment. And then you're gone. Or you were hanged. That's punishment. But punishing is on and on and on. Now the devil and his demons are going to be punished forever. So they are going to go into an everlasting punishing. But humanity, physical beings, are going to go into everlasting punishment. You know, they're going to be dead and exist no more for eternity. And that's the difference between the two. But the righteous into eternal life. You see, the righteous will have eternal life. The wicked would not. And if you don't have eternal life, you know, if a person is a wicked and doesn't have eternal life, he's not burning forever and ever and ever. You know, he burns once, he's consumed, he's gone, he's ashes. That's the end of it. That's the end of the story. And yet people are blind and ignorant and confused and do not know the truth. And they think they have the Spirit of God in them. They have the understanding. And the overwhelming majority of us were in that category until God opened our eyes to see better. You know, as Paul said, you know, Satan, the devil, is hiding the light of the gospel so people wouldn't see it. And until God opens our eyes, then we begin to understand. We begin to understand that we've been deceived. We begin to understand that the veil was upon us until God removed it. Now we could see. When the Father called us and gave us to Christ, not when we were born and somebody baptized us or whatever, you know, the custom of people is. And all this confusion, you know, and traditions of man. God says, you know, you're vain, you all worship me in vain, you know, you're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and your fear of me is taught by the priests of men, not the teachings that I gave you. And people are suffering needlessly, you know, believing in going to hell, or going to, you know, limbo and this and that, and they think, you know, their loved ones are there, and they're crying for them, weeping for them. And some people began to invent this doctrine, well, you know, maybe I can save them by being baptized for them, and so forth and so forth. A lot of confusion. No, the righteous will have eternal life, but the wicked will not. They're going to be dead. And that's mercy. That's mercy killing. That's mercy punishment. God remains merciful God. Not as some portray him as a harsh monster, you know, who loves to see people burnt in hell forever and ever. And then makes all of his saints watch them, you know, forever and ever. What kind of life is it going to be? You see, then you begin to see how demonic this teaching is. And it's the devil that deceived the whole world to believe his demonic teachings. That his fate is going to be their fate too. Now that's going to be his fate. He's going to be burning forever and ever because he's a spirit being. You see? But physical human beings will be consumed, gone. That's the end. That's total mercy. And then we read in the book of Jude, that is the letter of Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. That's another deception that entered into a false religion. The thing that Mary was a virgin and remained a virgin and had no more sons. When the Bible makes it very plain, Mary and Joseph didn't come together until Jesus Christ was born. But then they came together and they had brothers, they had children, that is. They had sons and they had few daughters. And all the people around them, they knew them. It was brothers and sisters. So in essence, they were half-brothers and half-sisters. And a false doctrine developed, again, because of heaven and hell and all this confusion, that Christ had no brothers, no sisters. And Mary was virgin. Then somewhere down the road, many centuries later, they made her the Virgin Mary. And she's in heaven. And all that is lie. She's dead. She's in the grave. She doesn't exist. You see? Only Christ rose from the dead. He's the firstborn. It didn't happen to us yet. That happens in the future. And so Jude also talks about people of ignorance and confusion, and he's warning them about the wicked practices, and he's warning people who are generally, supposedly, were Christians that turned into fables, into lies, into the mystery of iniquity, as Paul would call it. And they departed from the faith, and he's admonishing the brethren to return to the faith that was once delivered. And so he's exhorting them and rebuking them and warning them of the great punishment to come and giving them examples of those who have been punished in the past. And in verse 7 he says, speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah, as we read about this people who have been destroyed, you know, zapped, evaporated, turned into ashes, they don't exist anymore. And yet God says, as we read in Ezekiel 16, he's going to bring them back to life. And he's going to restore them to their own land. See, they're not in hell. They're dead. They don't exist. And so it says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to this, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. But you see, they were ignorant people. They didn't know the right from the left. And that's the reason why God just zapped them for their own good. You know, and then the resurrection is going to bring them back to life and put sanity in their head and give them his spirit. And write his laws in their heart. Now they're going to live a righteous life. You see? And the false doctrine teaches that they're all in hell, burning, you know, forever and ever. You know, you're going to go there too, you know, and meet the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, if you don't believe yourself. And all these lies. So he says, these people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they give themselves to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, in other words, bestiality. And also men and men and women, and to this very day, you know, people say, well, that's not really what happened. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's okay to be homosexual. It's okay to be a lesbian. And, you know, God loves you. Of course, God loves you. But the people that God loves you, they don't repent. He loves them to death, and he puts them to death, and that's how he loves them. They don't suffer anymore. And so he said, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You see? The fire that came from the eternal. That's what it means. And people say, aha, I know that fire is still going on. They're all in hell. You know what he's talking about. The Bible makes it very plain. That we're turned into ashes, and then God will bring them back from that captivity, captivity of death, that is, and give them back life. And he's going to restore them, just like he's going to restore all the others who died. You know, after all, there were people all around the earth since time immemorial that did exactly the same, probably even worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says to his own people, Judah, you did even worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So all of them are going to be resurrected. God is going to put sense in their head, give them another spirit, give them another heart, and he's going to cause them to abhor themselves, to loathe themselves for all that they have done. And they would repent. And they will have a new lease on life, so to speak. And they will have to prove it. And if they do, then they will too have eternal life and live forever. You see, all the lies that people have taught and lived, you know, a life of deception and ignorance and all in vain. What a pathetic tragedy. And in Isaiah chapter 40, let's read this about Judah, about Jerusalem, about the people of God. You know, the people of God that have been the people of God from the beginning, from the time he dealt with them. And yet, unfortunately, they were rebel rousers, idol worshippers, whoremongers, bestial, you know, experienced bestiality and idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and so forth and so forth. And yet, they're the people of God. Well, what is the people of God? Now, it doesn't mean righteous. That means people that obey God, you know. Means that they are the people of God because God chose them to be his people. And he sanctified them by his laws, but they departed from the laws. But he's going to bring them back from the dead, from the grave. You see? And he's going to resurrect them. He's going to give them a new life. And they're going to be his people, righteous people. They're going to be members of his bride. And so in Isaiah 40, after all the punishment he's going to bring on his people, and he did in the past, and he will in the future, and he did in the between. He says in verse 1, chapter 4, he comfort you. You know, comfort my people, says your God. Speaking about people that lived in unrighteousness mostly. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. He's going to forgive them for all the evils that they've done. And as he said himself, they were even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So if they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be forgiven, why do people think that people of Sodom and Gomorrah who didn't know the right from their left, and there are many people like them today, are going to be burning in hell forever and ever? You see, those are ministers of the devil, not ministers of God who preach that. And they don't know it because they're ignorant themselves, and God would have mercy on them too. And open their eyes and would not, you know, spew vomit out of their mouth and feed people with it and make them believe lies and torment them while they are alive. And so he says, her iniquity is pardoned. God is going to forgive her. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, that's not the end of the story. Then you read in verses 9 and 10, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, speaking about his people, that he called into a relationship with him, in whom is the Holy Spirit. And so generally speaking, he calls them Zion, but also the city itself. He's speaking metaphorically to the city. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, even though you have rejected him. You see, and that includes all those who ever died. As they will be brought back to life, that message will be given to them. And to those who are alive, you know, it will be said, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. That's in the future. They're speaking about the Messiah, the King of Israel. And his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. You see? He went up to heaven. He's preparing the reward. He's coming back down to this earth. He's bringing the reward. Your reward is not when you die and you go to heaven, you receive it. No, your reward is when he comes back at the end of time. And he's going to give it to you. You know, first resurrect you if you are dead. That is, those who are dead will resurrect them. I'm not speaking to dead people, but spiritually dead people. And a lot of people, you know, think they're alive and they're dead. He's going to resurrect us. That is, change us, remove that blindness from us, give us life. And those who are dead physically will resurrect them. And he's going to give them the reward based on their actions. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. You see, it's coming in the future. It's not when people die that people receive the reward. But the reward comes in the last day. And as this God, when he came to this earth in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, spoke to his disciples, you read Matthew chapter 10, he gave them a commission. And not only to them, he was speaking to them, but as they continued, you realize, those who have eyes, that he's not speaking to them in particular, but all those who will come after them to the end of time. Now, their job is to go to all the cities of Israel, as you read in verse 23 of chapter 10. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So the main commission that he gave to his disciples was to go to the cities of Israel. And at the time, they still knew where all the tribes were. And some of them to this very day kept that knowledge and information. And the majority of them, the overwhelming majority, went west. northwestern Europe, and, you know, the British Isles, from there to the Americas and other places, and a small part of them, the minority of them, went back east. And so you find them to this very day, and most of them kept their identity to this very day, and most people don't even know about them, but they're there. People have seen them, talked to them, and those people exist. They're alive to this very day. Children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, and went into captivity, and you find them in places like Pakistan, Afghanistan, and India, and, you know, republics of, you know, present-day Russia, Uzbekistan, a lot of those places, still there. They still know that they are the children of Israel, members of the tribes of Israel. They didn't go, they didn't get lost. Oh, we lost them, you know, the Western world, the children of Israel in the West, lost contact with them, but they know that they exist. They're alive to this very day. All of them, east or west, north and south, God is going to bring back to this land. And God has a message for all of them. And so he has a work. And so people go all over the world, preaching the gospel everywhere, the truth. Unfortunately, the majority of them are confused, along with some truth that teach, you know, the doctrines of heaven and hell, many other lies. But then there are the true servants of God who go and preach the truth and nothing but the truth. And so anyway, he tells them in verse 22, "And you will be hated for all, that is by all, for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end," when is the end? When he comes, "will be saved." See, people think today, well, I accepted Jesus Christ, I'm saved. No, you're not saved. You have to endure until the end. The end of your time, the end of your life. When you're dead, you know. That's it. You are now in Christ. And then the resurrection will come, you'll be raised, you know, from the dead, you know, if you died before that. That is, you know, for those who died before that, obviously. And for those who are alive, we're going to be changed. But we too have to endure until the end. It's not once saved, always saved. And it's not when, you know, as soon as you die, you go to heaven. You know, you receive your reward. There is no such a thing. You know, all these are lies and fables. And people walk in them and live in them and think they are the people of God. And they're going to have a rude awakening when they come before Christ and say, "I don't even know you. You know, you're workers of iniquity. You know, you believe lies and you preach lies and you teach lies and you live your life, you know, within those kind of lies, and you think that you are my people. Get out of here." Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to go into the lake of fire and die and be, you know, and be gone no more. He says, you know, at this point, I'm not going to deal with you. But later on, God is going to save basically the overwhelming majority of humanity. But for that, there are stages of judgment and resurrection. And later on, we'll come to that. And so, he makes it very plain. You have to endure until the end. In Revelation 2 and 3, as it speaks to all the churches, he tells every single one of them, "He that endures until the end, then I'll give him, you know, the tree of life, or I'll give him, you know, manna from heaven, or I'll give him this and that." You see, and all those promises that he gives, oh, that is, it is coming. That's what he's talking about. And so he tells them, you know, "Behold, you know, hold fast. I'm coming quickly." Now, they died 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago, 1,800, 17, so forth, to this, you know, the last person who died, you know, in Christ. So what does it mean, "I come quickly"? Well, you've got to be in the grave, but, you know, as long as you were alive, you hold and endure until the end. And since when you are dead, you know, you are not aware of passage of time to you, it's a split second, you see. And then you're resurrected, and here you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and you were righteous, so you go into the kingdom, that is, you entered into eternal life, and you live forever. As for the rest, they're dead, or will be dead, for a period of time. Again, we'll find out later on what it is talking about. Now, some people say, you know, a lot of people who listen, say, "Well, yes, but what about, what about?" You see, in their mind, it's "what about?" In other words, they're not really listening. So all these things that they've heard all this time, and if they open their Bible and read it, all those things don't mean anything, because in their mind they have a question, what about this and what about that, you see? And based on what about this and what about that, they totally dismiss everything. Well, those are not the faithful, those are not the people who have life, you know, in them, truth, understanding, comprehension. Those are confused people. And so we're going to discuss some of these questions now, then we'll continue from this point. You know, what about questions? Well, you've been around for a while. You probably have heard an awful lot of stories The things that we have experienced personally, and probably you did not, most people don't. But at least we know about those things, afterlife experiences, about ghosts, about reincarnations, about seances. Some have participated in those. Some hear about it. A lot of people that go to different people to tell them secrets of life, of success, or whatever it may be. And you find them on every corner of the street nowadays. And so people that are used to it, they say, well, what about those things? I mean, those things should prove to us that there is life after death. After all, people have seen dead people or spoken to dead people. And there have been reincarnations, and there have been scientifically proven experiences, as many would tell you, and that's true, of people that appeared on the scene, and they have known or they have lived centuries earlier, and they have known in detail many things. I mean, all kind of things like that. Well, obviously, that's a valid question. How do you deal with that? How do you square that, you know, with the knowledge of the doctrine of heaven and hell? How do you justify that? And for people who do know the Bible, who do know God, who do know what God told us that we should avoid, and the reason for it, they have a clear understanding of what it is all about. And those who don't, they are the ones that are confused about it, about spirits, about ghosts, about reincarnations and seances and, you know, afterlife experiences and people coming back from the dead or speaking to the dead or whatever it may be. What is really behind it? Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to have some information there that will give us an idea, and then some other places. What is really happening here? Is it really a genuine afterlife experience? Is it really people who are speaking to the dead? Or is it something else that God warned us about, not to mess around with? We read in 1 Samuel, in chapter 25, that the prophet Samuel died. As we read in verse 1, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. Well, apparently at the time, Saul felt pretty bad about it, and he decided to do something else, and we shall find out later what he did. In chapter 28, what is happening here, that's toward the end of the reign of King Saul. David has been fleeing all this time from him, and he has now to deal with his last enemy, last battle, after which there would be no more future for King Saul, that is, as a king in the land of the living. In chapter 28 and verse 1, we read, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. Now, generally, when those things happen with the people of God, God is the one behind it. And in this war, God, in essence, wanted to totally bring an end to the reign of King Saul and to allow King David to begin his reign without the presence of the anointed of the Lord, that is, King Saul, that he himself had anointed through Samuel. And it is for that reason that David was not willing to assassinate King Saul when he could, many times, even though he was after him for many years and chased him in all directions, and David had occasions to kill him, but he realized, you do not ever destroy the anointed of the Lord. And so God was going to take care of the matter, and David knew it. And this is what is happening here. And so they gathered for war to fight with Israel. Now, Saul has a problem. He needs help. He needs guidance and direction. Samuel the prophet died. There is nothing he can do about it. So he doesn't know what to do with himself now. So we read in verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel, that is, as we read earlier, that's three chapters earlier, you read about it. And we don't know exactly how long it was before this event. But Saul felt, you know, pretty lonely now, because all of his reign, he was under king, that is, under the guidance and direction and help of Samuel, and now he was left all to himself. And mind you, he was always afflicted by an evil spirit that came and haunted him now and then, and that evil spirit was sent from God. And so he really felt bad about it. He didn't know what to do with himself. And so we read in verse 3, now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah. Well, telling you about a previous event in his own city. And then you look what is linked to it. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. What's the link between the two? Well, all this time Samuel was leading and guiding and directing and spiritually mentoring King Saul. Whenever King Saul had a spiritual problem, or he needed help from God or guidance or to know the will of God, he could go to Samuel. And then the other alternative was, if you don't go to a prophet of God, you go to false prophets, those who have links, not with God, but with evil spirits, with the demonic world, with the devil. You see? And yet Saul destroyed all of them, almost all of them. One was left in town, maybe some others that he didn't know about. And so this is the link that you find here. And then the Philistines, verse 4, gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and then encamped in Gilboa. Now, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, you see, in time of war, in time of trepidation and horrible tragedies to come, fears, great events, whatever it may be, well, people call on God. But now God was not willing, to listen to him. That was the end of the relationship. And so it says that he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So whatever prophets were still around, men of God, he went to the priest, and God would not answer him. He thought maybe in dreams he will talk to him, and God would not answer him. Now mind you, before he did, several times. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. Now remember, he got rid of all of them, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And it's interesting that Saul wasn't aware of that all the time, because whenever he knew of one, he had a measure of obedience to God, and on the other hand, he had his own problems. And so he knew that this was one thing that God forbade Israel to have in the land, and he told them that they have to cleanse the land from these demon worshippers and oriented people. Mess around with them, with the demonic world. And so they, in essence, try to do for people what God refuses to do when he sees them walking in wickedness. And so Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes and went, and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me. Now these are things that people are doing to this very day. And it's through that they go, and oftentimes they want to know something about their dead husband or wife or daughter or mother or this or that or the other thing, you see. There's nothing new under the sun. People have always done these kind of things from the beginning of time, contrary to the will of God. In other words, when they have no relationship with God, they go to Satan, they go to the demons. And oftentimes they don't know what they're doing. They don't realize what they're dealing with. They don't realize who are really behind it. It's not God or his holy angels. It is Satan and his demons. And so that's what he says to her. Please conduct a seance for me. And bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Now mind you, this is not a real event. You see, when you go to God, he doesn't bring anybody up from the dead. Because they are dead. They don't think. They don't function. And so what he's doing here, he wants in essence a demon who knows Samuel. You see? A demon who knows the will of God. Because after all, Satan and his demons go up and down, from time to time to the throne of God. And that's in essence what they're looking for. And so it says, conduct for me a seance and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know that Saul, she doesn't recognize him at this point, that he's the king. You know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spirits from the land. And that was the command of God. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. I see a lot of people read this account and they think, aha, you see, there is life after death. After all, how do you bring the dead, you know, and speak to them unless they are either in heaven or in hell? And the problem is they don't realize what is really behind it. And so, in verse 12 we read, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. So at this point she recognized when somebody appearing, you know, like Samuel. It wasn't Samuel. It wasn't the dead Samuel coming back to life and speaking. Because dead people just don't speak, they don't talk, they don't exist. And, you know, and Saul knows that. So he's not looking really for Samuel, he's looking for a connection to the demonic world. Since God is not willing to listen to him, he wants a connection with the demonic world. So they, who know the secrets to a degree, some of the information, you know, that is in the throne of God, can, through these personalities that they ask for, speak through them or for them. But still, we're dealing not with Samuel himself, but a demon who appears and speaks in the name of Samuel. And so the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. You see? A spirit ascending out of the earth. Well, the word that she used here is not a spirit. In Hebrew, the word that she used was Elohim. I saw Elohim ascending out of the earth. You see? Now, Elohim is in heaven. He doesn't ascend out of the earth. You see? Now, demons were cast to the earth. The devil was cast to the earth. And he's inhabiting the earth until God will put an end to that. And so she didn't say, I saw Samuel coming out of the earth. She said, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Now you read that without background, and you think that really Samuel the prophet came back to life. You see? Now only God can raise the dead. A demon cannot. Right? What a demon can do is pretend to be that person, appear like that person, you see, speak through the voice of that person, and so deceive people. And that's the reason why God forbade Israel to deal with demons. Because he knows all the tricks that they play on men. But the account, from the point of view of Saul, that's the way it is being read. That's the way it's being perceived and understood. And so that's the way the Bible, the scripture had recorded that, from the point of view of Saul, how he viewed it. But at the same time, Saul knew very well that when you die, you're gone. That was always the teaching. Now the problem is, when people went to demons, they thought that you can call the spirits of the dead. You see? Because they knew that the spirit of man, when he dies, goes up to heaven. So if it goes up to heaven, it is with God, how does this spirit come out of the earth? You see? You have to put all those things together and you begin to understand. You're not dealing with a human being that used to be alive and died and now he comes back and speaks to you. Now you're dealing with an imposter. a spirit being that is always alive since the day they were created, that is the angels that turn into demons, and they live generation after generation. They know people, they know their heart and their minds. Oftentimes they occupy their minds, they possess them. And that's how they come, and that's how they, you know, this doctrine of the reincarnation, which is really just a demon, playing games on human beings, playing tricks on them. And he can tell you every given detail you want to know about any given person, you know, that they either possess or dealt with or walked with or knew or whatever. You see? And that's why God, knowing that, and the people of God who did know that did not mess around with this kind of evil spirits, because they knew what is really behind it. It's not real. It's a fake. You see? And that's exactly what was happening here. It was not really Samuel. Samuel was dead. And as the scripture makes very plain, in the day that we die, our thoughts perish. We don't talk anymore. We don't think. We don't exist. Our spirit goes to heaven, and it's not a person. And until God calls us and raises us from the dead, and we come out of the grave, so to speak, and then he puts the spirit that went up to heaven back in us, and it gives us a new body, and then we are alive again. Until then, nobody can talk to us, and we cannot talk to anybody because we just don't exist. But here, this is what happens when people mess around with demons. And a lot of people, in their ignorance and blindness, don't see it, and they really believe those things. That's why you find all these stories about ghosts and reincarnations and seances and the afterlife experiences, where demons get into the act, and people think that it was true and real. And so Saul perceived that it was Samuel, we read here, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, and actually what you're reading here, the demon is speaking in the person of Samuel. And of course, that's the way it was recorded, to show it from the point of view of Saul. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed. You see, only God can raise the dead. So you know this is not Samuel being raised from the dead, because God didn't do it. And when God doesn't do it, it cannot happen. So a demon has to pretend that he is Samuel. And so he's speaking as if he is. And oftentimes God uses demons and uses evil spirits to do his work and to deceive people when people are disobedient to God. And we have an example among the kings later on. Another king, there was a very evil king, King Ahab, even more evil than King Saul. Only this king was not afflicted by demons like King Saul was. But King Ahab was an extremely, the king of Israel, but an extremely evil king. God measured all the wicked kings that came after him by his wickedness, whether they were like him, worse, or followed his footsteps, whatever it may be. Well, this king, again, like Saul, wanted to go to war. And he was confronted with a war in his day. And he wanted to know, just like King Saul, what is the will of God about it? You know, what is going to happen? And in those days, that's the way kings functioned. They wanted to know, are they going to win the battle or not? And he called the prophets to tell him. And of course, they told him, well, you go and win. Everything's going to be okay. God is with you. You see? And then since the king of Judah, who was a righteous king, was also with him, the king of Judah said, since he was a righteous man, he was not interested in all the lies and deceptions of the false prophets, because he knew that they are demon-oriented, not God-oriented. And he asked him if there's another prophet here who is a true prophet. And the king told him, yes, you know, there is one here. His name is Micaiah, but he said, I hate him. And the reason why he does, because he said he always tells him the truth, and the truth, unfortunately, is not good. And so the king says, well, bring him anyway. Let's see what he has to say. In other words, what the Lord has to say. And so First Micah, we're reading, by the way, in First Kings chapter 22. First Micaiah, you know, the king, the prophet, plays a game, you know, the king says, oh, yes, you can go and win. Everything's going to be all right. And obviously the king realizes, no, that's not true. He had never given him a good report. You see, that's why he hated him. And so the king rebukes him. We read it in verse 16. So the king said to him, that is the king of Israel, who was an evil king, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I mean, he knew all the others are not telling him the truth. They're priests of Baal. You see, they're false prophets. The only link they can have is to Satan and his demons, but never to God. But here's a true prophet. And even though he hated what he had to say, he knew that what he says is true. And so his reply was, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, if they go to war, they're not going to be able to win. The leaders are going to die. And therefore, all the children of Israel were like sheep, you know, they should go back home. In other words, he was prophesying that he's not going to make it through this war. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Well, when people disobey God and the prophets of God or the men of God come and speak to them, they consider that to be evil. Because for them it is evil. Well, since we're reaching the end of the tape, we're going to stop now and continue in the next lesson. Until then, greetings to all of God's people.